Great to be back, isn't it? Weeks go on and days go by and pressures mount and life happens and struggles seem to ensue, and such a wonderful thing to be able to know that God has ordained it by His grace to give us a day where we can come together as a family, as a people of God, and just revel in His grace, is it not? It's wonderful to be together. Well, I want us to take our Bibles this morning, open them together to our study of the Gospel of Luke. This morning we are going to be celebrating, of course, our Lord through the communion table. And communion times are wonderful times for us as a church, because it is through the communion that we are acutely focused on Jesus Christ, and that through Him we have peace with God, and therefore peace with one another as we obey God and live as He has commanded of us. The Bible clearly speaks to the one another's and how we are to respond to one another as believers, and even how we are to respond to the lost world around us in light of even the hatred that they send our way. And that understanding is a great comfort to us as the children of God, not for the profound declaration of Scripture that our Lord is the Prince of Peace. In fact, God declares in various ways that Jesus Christ is peace, that He came to establish peace. And yet, it's rather remarkable, in spite of those declarations, the reality is that those very declarations have been greatly misunderstood throughout the ages. And it was misunderstood even during the days in which Jesus Himself walked the face of the earth. And it is misunderstood even in our day today, in which many in the evangelical church, as we hear them within evangelicalism, make the claim that God is love. And by that they mean that He is only love, and they mean that He will not and will not judge anyone. So this doctrine of the peace of God is gravely misunderstood. And the Jews in Jesus' day knew that the great Prince of Peace was prophesied to come. We talk about it at our Christmas celebrations when we think about Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 9, that He was the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. And so the Jews were longing for that. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied about that. They were longing for His arrival. And what they had been waiting for was not what they saw in Jesus. They were longing for a deliverer that would rid them of all earthly powers over them. The way they had divine deliverance in God's economy was that they would have a king that would rule on the earth, and they would have no one to come against them. That when the Prince of Peace would come, He would set them free from any oppressor over them as a nation, and that they would be at natural peace, earthly peace. That is not what was meant in those promises. What the prophets were proclaiming about the Messiah, and what Jesus Himself proclaimed and showed in His ministry, was that He would bring peace, but not the peace they were talking about. The peace He was bringing was a peace with God. It was a supernatural peace, a peace that would come through His death, a peace that would be mediated through the cross when he would die for the sins that had submersed all of humanity into a personal enmity with God. That Jesus Christ would bring peace between man and the one with whom mankind was at eternal war with. Jesus Christ would bring peace between us and God. Well, the difficulty with that reality is that the Jews and mankind today believe and proclaim that God is not their enemy. That God, in fact, is their friend. That God is for them. That God is okay with them. That he is not their enemy, that he is on their side. Every individual has convinced himself that God isn't at war with them. In other words, because of our sin, we are convinced that there is no need to be at peace with God because he is a God of love and he would never punish his creation. And so today, Jews are still waiting for a Messiah. It's a Messiah of their own making. It is not the Messiah of the Scriptures. Why? Because of the deception of their own hearts. And so too, also, many a non-Jew is waiting for a Messiah of their own making. In fact, it is a Messiah that looks just like them. It is a Messiah that acts just like them. It is a Messiah that will tolerate any kind of sin that it decides to do. Why? Because they believe they are already okay with God. They're already at peace with God. Beloved, I say all of that just to kind of introduce us to the heart with which Jesus is speaking to this morning in our text. It's in the text here in Luke chapter 12. We find the fact that while the Bible declares that Jesus is eternal peace, we find here that because of that, he also is the great divider. I want us to focus our attention this morning, beginning in verse 49 of Luke chapter 12. And really, this section takes us down to verse 59, even though Jesus won't finish this entire sermon until chapter 13 in verse 9. But this portion in which he's speaking about here is in these 10 verses, verses 49 to 59 of Luke 12. But particularly, I want to just hone in a bit this morning before we come to the communion table on verses 49 to 53, because it is here that Jesus declares this very truth that I've introduced. You notice in verse 51, he says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth?" Of course, the natural response would be, of course. Of course you came to grant peace on earth. He says, I tell you, no, but rather division. Remember, this is an opinion. This isn't some fanciful thought by some man who's a good man who happens to be a prophet that isn't God. This is God himself. I came to bring division. This is a revelatory statement from our Lord that brings us into an understanding that while God is love, as he declares himself through the apostles, and that while our Lord is Prince of Peace, the revelatory reality is that Jesus Christ is the great divider. In other words, the demarcation line in all of creation and with all of creation is Jesus Christ. It is an inescapable reality. You cannot You cannot go about life without having to deal with Jesus Christ. You may ignore Jesus Christ. You may, in fact, say that he is nothing to you. You may claim even atheism and try to disengage yourself from the God who created you. But the fact of the matter is that in all of eternity, you will deal with Jesus Christ. He is the great demarcation line. There is no middle ground. There is no sense in which you can live without having to deal with Jesus. This basic fact is true for every life, whether one wants to acknowledge it or not. It is true. The way in which we as people respond to Jesus Christ reveals just what eternal road we are on. There is no more an important matter of life than to settle this. What do you think of Jesus? Notice here what Jesus says about himself. Notice what he says, verses 49 and 50. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Reminiscent of the words of John the Baptist about himself and about Jesus when the people asked John the Baptist whether he was the Christ. Remember back in Luke chapter 3 of our study as we began this, in verse 16, John the Baptist says to that question, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What was he saying? Well, there are many things intended in those words, and we certainly dealt with much of that when we were studying through that. But one thing for sure that he was saying was that the baptism that he was doing was external, but Jesus's baptism of the Spirit and fire would be internal. I baptize with water, this external ceremony, this external expression, which is an expression of what has taken place by Jesus' baptism on the inside. In other words, those who are baptized into Christ by the Spirit of God are at that time purified by the refining and regenerating work of the Spirit of God in them. That is simply to say that one who is baptized in Christ by faith is regenerated and renewed. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is the reality of it. They are born again. They are purified so that before God in the eternal halls of heaven's glory, they are without sin. That ought to put a smile on your face. Because of a baptism by faith in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, you and I who are sinners who believe in Jesus Christ by faith are within the holy halls of God's glorious kingdom in heaven without sin. Hallelujah. And yet at the same time, those who refuse to embrace Christ by faith, those who reject Jesus Christ are now and will into the eternal future remain under the fire of God's judgment. And forever and ever, they will be paying the eternal and inexhaustible penalty for their sin. And we know that this is what John the Baptist was talking about. Because in that same chapter, Luke chapter 3 and verse 17, he says this, his, that is Jesus's winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with, get this, unquenchable fire. I've had to start a lot of fires in my pellet stove this year because of the cold, and not one of them has been unquenchable. In fact, it's rather easy for me to quench the fire. I just turn the button off, and over time, the fire goes out. But in God's eternal punishment, there is no quenchable button. There is no putting it out. It will burn forever and ever and ever and ever. And so we cannot misunderstand this, beloved. The ministry of Jesus Christ is at the very least twofold. It is a ministry of fire whereby there is purifying for the repentant believer. And it is a ministry of fire that brings eternal judgment for the rebellious unbeliever. And so here is Jesus now just coming off the heels of saying to us, you need to be ready. You need to be ready for my coming. You better not be asleep. You better not be one who thinks you have time. Today is the day. And here he says, look, don't think that I came to grant peace on this earth. I am not just, hey, a God of love. I came to cast fire upon the earth. And oh, how I wish it were already kindled. I was reading this week one of the commentators on this passage, and he said it this way, and I think he said it in a good way. He said, it seems strange that when the fire is now burning all around us, he's meaning that God's wrath is being revealed against men, as Romans 1 says. It's all around us. When people are not believing Jesus Christ, they're not going to Christ and running to Christ in order to repent of their sins. He says, it seems strange that when the fire is now burning all around us, that some are content to say that Jesus is to be described as only love. It's as if to suggest that the whole world must somehow be dressed in some kind of spiritual fireproof clothing. I think that's wonderful. We have to understand this as we sit here today, beloved. We sit here as those who are eternally accountable to God for the sin and the resulting enmity that remains between us and God if we are not embracing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We have to understand that. It cannot be foggy at all in our minds. We have to understand that if we do not know Jesus Christ by faith, we are eternally accountable to God for the sin and the resulting enmity that is between us and the one to whom we will answer. There is nothing in us that will keep us from that judgment. There is nothing in us or about us that will keep us from being judged by God, because that is why Jesus came. He tells us here that he came to be immersed into the fullness of the wrath of God. That's what he means when he says, I have a baptism to undergo. It's this full immersion. I was reading one commentator who tried to say, there's no reason to think that it's a full immersion here, as if somehow this word baptism would somehow indicate that Jesus was kind of being sprinkled with the wrath of God. Or in some other way, just metaphorically getting wet with the wrath of God, rather than to be fully immersed in it. Jesus Christ had to be fully immersed in the wrath of God and into the means through which that wrath was being poured out, through the suffering of the cross, so that God's wrath would be fully appeased, so that all who would believe upon him would not have to face the fire of God's eternal wrath. but rather be enveloped in the gracious fire of purification from sin by faith through Jesus Christ. In fact, the wording here indicates that Jesus Christ longed for both of those things to happen. It's emphatic here when he says that. It's emphatic. He's longing for it. He says, I came to cast fire upon the earth. Both its intent to purify and its intent to judge is at the forefront of his mind. But until that happens, he said, I must accomplish that through which there is the means of that purification and judgment. I must go to the cross. I have a baptism to undergo. And Jesus, in and through all of his humanity, he knew exactly what was entailed in that baptism. Jesus wasn't mistaken about it at all. He knew every detail that was to come. It was a baptism of suffering. It was a baptism of wounds. It was a baptism of agony and death. It was a torture and a human butchery unlike any level that has ever been leveled on anyone. It was savage, and yet, even beyond that, all of that paled in comparison to the taking on of the sin of all those who would ever believe upon him. And so Jesus here says, as he stands before the people, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Don't think for a moment that word distressed means that I'm really worried about it, that I'm fearful of it, that I'm distressed in my heart about this and I'm really anxious about it all. Don't think for a moment that's kind of what we apply to the word distressed, but that word distressed here simply means to be hemmed in by it. It's like Paul when he said, to preach the word of God, I'm constrained. I can't do anything else but preach the word of God. That's the word being used here. It is Jesus Christ saying, I'm so hemmed in by this. It is controlling me. In other words, I have to accomplish this. It is so on my mind, it has to happen. I must go this direction. There's nothing, no other direction I can go. None of the potential suffering to come would deter him from going to the cross. He was ready. He was willing to endure all things in order to provide eternal redemption for all who would ever believe. Jesus longed for it. He longed to bring fire on the earth. He longed for it to be kindled, to be stoked. But he first had to pass under the baptism of death on the cross and become sin for us. And so he set his heart to that reality until that was accomplished. You notice in chapter 13, he is going to tell us at the beginning the means through which that comes in the sense of our own life, dealing with this whole issue of repentance. Repentance must happen, and yet if repentance is spoken of, and yet no change is made, then that repentance is just a false repentance. And so Jesus says, I am bringing fire. I'm bringing fire. Don't suppose that I came to bring peace on earth, to grant peace on earth. I didn't come to do that. No. I tell you, I came to bring division. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? Well, verses 51 to 53 tell us, he says, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division, for from now on, five in one household will be divided. three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Those words aren't words that we like to talk about. They're not words that we readily would like to bring up in a conversation, but this, beloved, is the reality with Jesus. He brings division. He said earlier the same kind of thing. It was a shocking statement. He will say even more in chapter 14, because he will say to the crowds, in beginning in verse 25, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Division once again. It's shocking. And for you and I as believers, it seems almost contradictory when we ponder the gospel, doesn't it? It seems almost contradictory. Why? Because peace is the outcome of the gospel when it's believed. But we can't forget that where there are those who have been given the gospel and they harden their hearts to the gospel, determined in their own heart to have their sin and have it their way, the very message of peace causes division. And Jesus Christ illustrates division here that shows itself in the most intimate of relationships. Division within the family unit. That doesn't mean that it's always there or only there in the family, but we need to mark it down. It is there. It is there. Those that refuse to embrace the gospel hate those who have embraced the gospel. That's just an axiomatic principle about the gospel from Scripture. That is simply to say that earthly relationships are divided. Earthly relationships are split apart by the gospel. The family on earth is divided because of Jesus Christ. Children against parents. Parents against children, in-laws against in-laws. You notice that it is both ways and it is multi-generational. Can't get away from it. We may lament the fact that it is this way, but we cannot prevent it from being this way. Heard someone say recently, I wish this wasn't so. I wish this wasn't so. Well, it is. It is so. And so you cannot be someone who proverbially sticks their head in the sand like the ostrich, hoping it will go away and it won't be like this in the end. It is like this and you must deal with it. Why is it like this? Because light and dark do not mix. The late J.C. Ryle put it this way. Quote, grace and nature can no more amalgamate than oil and water. So long as men are disagreed upon first principles of the gospel, there can be no real relationship between them, unquote. Now, this is where the trouble comes in. This is where the trouble comes in, because in familial relationships, we have an earthly relationship, and that earthly relationship is born out of this maternal and paternal instinct, which is given to us in humanity to love those that are our own and to care for those that are our own. And yet over time, we become very careless with that because the gospel begins to separate and we have homes in which our parents don't believe. And yet maybe we believe as one of the children or our children don't believe and the parents do believe. And so enmity becomes becomes the part of the family dynamic. And when the gospel is spoken of, there is a strain and there is a stress and there is a separating in attitudes and actions that go on. And that goes outside. We even when we get into the in-law relationships and all of those kinds of things. And Jesus Christ is the one who is dividing. And so what happens with us is we want to compromise. We want to find some way whereby we can still have that relationship the way we'd like to have it and yet not talk about the truth. And so we compromise the truth in subtle ways and in little quietness in which we are quiet when we ought to speak. And we don't share the truth because it might divide. Well, we must know this. Jesus is the great divider. Between the converted and the unconverted, beloved, there is no peace. There is no peace. And if this shocks us, it should. Especially for all who think that Jesus is only peace. He is not. He is not. He is, as we've said several times, He is the great divider. We can see this all throughout history. Even in our short history, in our own lives, as well as looking in the history books throughout humanity, to follow Jesus was to have a sentence of death on your head. Particularly in the days when Jesus was around, following even in the short order after His death, burial, and resurrection, to say you followed Jesus Christ was to have a sentence upon you that was to be deserving of death. In fact, all throughout the 400-year reign of the Roman Empire, just speaking of Jesus could get you thrown in jail or worse. Go to many countries around the world today, atheistic countries, communistic countries, and begin to publicly proclaim Jesus Christ, you will be deemed a troublemaker and even a criminal. The religion of Islam constantly wars against the biblical Jesus. And even more and more today in our own country, the media and certainly governmental forces are breathing contempt for anyone with the name Jesus attached to them that has any sense in which it declares truth. I mean, there are many in the sporting community and even now within even some of the pop culture community that has attached the name Jesus to their life, but it is a Jesus that is a bunch of air but has no substance. It's not the Jesus of the Bible who declares truth and who will not divert from truth. The world will accept the Jesus that is only love. But if you claim the Jesus that is speaking here in this text today, then you're not to be heard. You're not to be heard, and even worse, you are to be injured socially, economically, and even physically. Why? Because the true Jesus always brings some kind of division, even and especially among personal relationships. It's just the way it is. To say that Jesus is the way, that He is the truth, that He is the life, is to draw a line in the sand that is only offensive in a world of relativistic truth. That demands too much. That line is too sharp. And yet here is Jesus telling us that He did not come to tell people that it doesn't matter what they believe about God. He didn't tell people, hey, listen, do whatever you want. As long as you are kind to people, you'll be okay. He didn't tell people, make your best attempts at being a good person. God will be good with you. You'll be in His heaven forever if you're like that. Listen, those are not God's ethics. He demands that we believe what he says. And then if you profess to say you believe what he says, then he demands that you live that out in your life, that you follow his commands. Jesus himself, God incarnate, said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the reality is not everyone is willing to believe. Because they're not willing to believe, they will not accept those who do believe. So we cannot have unbiblical expectations. If we go on expecting that we can have peace with those who are unbelievers, then we will continually be disappointed. Why? Because it's impossible. It's impossible. To seek that is to seek the impossible, and thereby attempt to find some kind of superficial peace that will only result in a subtle compromise of the truth. Peace and unity at the expense of gospel truth, beloved, is just an illusion. Can't happen. Doesn't matter if it's in your home or outside your home. If you follow Jesus Christ by faith, you will experience division. And so we can clearly see that the effect of Christ's mission on the earth was the exact opposite of peace. And thank goodness it was. Why? Because to be at peace by its very definition means to be undisturbed in your condition. Think about that. Peace means a settledness in your condition, to be undisturbed about your condition. And so if we are thinking clearly, if Christ had not come to do what he says here he came to do, and that is to cast fire on the earth and to be undergo a baptism that would bring eternal powers of hell upon him through the hand of his own Father, God the Father, if Christ had not come to do that, we would have been left undisturbed in our condition. We would have gone along willfully ignorant into our condition of sin and the wrath to come. We would be undisturbed by it. But Jesus came to take away that sin, to bear the guilt on the cross, and so immediately there's division. Immediately there's no peace. It's disturbing. Many a person has refused to have their sin and guilt removed by faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's a disturbing thought. In fact, there are some in this very room this morning who are disturbed in their lies that God is their enemy. They realize that they are at war with God. Jesus Christ disturbs them. They're not comfortable. They're not at peace in themselves. Oh, they'll say, I'm okay with it. No, no, you're not. You're lying to yourself. You're fighting against the cross. You're fighting against it, not because it isn't true, not because you haven't had plenty of proof in front of you week after week after week in the home that you live in, with the parents that you have, or with the child who's been preaching to you through their life of obedience to Christ. Not because it isn't clear, not because it isn't even rational. It is very rational. You're fighting against it simply because you love your sin. You love it. Christ foresaw all of this in his omniscience. And through the divine wisdom of the Godhead, he came to bring division on the earth. And so, beloved, we must get in our hearts and realize right now it is certainly better that some embrace the cross than that all the earth should perish in its sin. No one is neutral. The question is, which side of the division are you on? That's the question. Because division is happening. Which side are you on? Because there's coming a day when your account must be settled. There's a coming a day when you will pay for every last cent, as he says in verse 59. You have been purified because you have embraced Jesus by faith. If you're sitting here today and you know Jesus Christ by faith, it's because Jesus Christ has purified you by the Spirit's coming, the fire of God. Or you're sitting here today because you have rebelled against believing in Jesus Christ, even though you've heard the truth of the gospel. You know you're guilty before a holy God for all eternity. You have rebelled against that. You love your sin in such a way, and so you are here being judged, waiting for the final day when the full wrath of God will remain on you for all eternity. Those aren't just words. That is reality. Shocking. Shocking. But I thought Jesus was just love. He is. But he's not only love. He's God in the flesh. And his love is a love for those who would believe and a wrath for those who would not. Well, we get to celebrate communion this morning. We get to have our time around the communion table, and the communion table is for those who believe. It's for those who believe. It is for those who have been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you can certainly participate in that if you would believe upon Jesus Christ and have your life renewed in him. Repent of your sins even now. Become part of the family of God. In just a moment, we're going to spend our time reflecting and celebrating our Savior Jesus Christ. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son who came that he might divide. I thank you that your eternal love was expressed on the cross, and that in Christ, by faith, we do have peace with you. And we also understand that there is great division at the cross, that the sinful heart rejects Jesus Christ, and it even redefines what peace and love are, so that it can willingly remain in its sin as your enemy. I ask you, Lord, that the purifying fire of your Spirit would move upon the hearts of each one of us here, so that those who know you by faith would diligently follow after you, and that those who have rejected you would repent and turn to you for life and peace. That they would not continue to desire your judgment. For you have promised that the time is coming when you will return and you will judge every enemy of yours. Those who are yours will be separated from the wicked, and then you will bring perfect peace. Oh, Lord, we long for your day. We long for that time as your children, for then there will be no division, and our peace will be forever. May you be praised through it all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.